First Thessalonians chapter 5. We're finally at the final greetings and benediction. Verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Well, brethren, and pray for us is regular stuff. But greet is an interesting word. Greet all the brethren. And it's a word that means to pay respect to a distinguished person. He's placing the brethren there above himself. So it's another example of the humility of, well, of the whole Bible. A holy kiss, it's a holy, just hagios, which means kiss is philema. And it's this was the general way of greeting. If you haven't seen someone for a long time, it wasn't a kiss on the lips, but it was like the French do, we kiss on the cheek. And it's a sign of intimacy, and but yet it was intimacy here where he was placing the brethren above him. What?
I'm listening very.
All right. The next one is the where we get interesting. I charge you. The better word is adjure you. It's big time important. I adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. That the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, Paul was already concerned that a wrong use of his name and his epistles and his authority was being used. And then let's go to 2 Thessalonians for a minute. Chapter 2, just one page over. Just the one verse, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by a letter as from us. So he's concerned that other people are speaking in his name and writing letters in his name. I'm going to look at Lightfoot says it's also 2 Thessalonians 3, verse. Yeah, it's just in chapter 3, verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So again, he's emphasizing this as being from his own hand. It's hard for us to understand how many different letters and different so-called evangelists were writing gospels. They were writing all kinds of stuff. It's just the way of the human race, especially at that time. Let's look and see what Luke did about it. Let's go to Luke 1. Everybody there? For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, It seemed good to me also. And there, it seemed good is much stronger than that in the Greek. It seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order most excellent, Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so again, I don't know if you've ever looked at all of the false gospels. They're legion. There's the Gospel of Thomas, and that's the one that all of the emergent churches read from. There was the Acts of Matthew. It goes on and on, and they're just garbage. They have a little bit of the truth in them, but they do not emphasize the person of Jesus Christ. It's an add-on to their lives. Does that sound familiar? And so, Paul and Luke both were very concerned about this, and so that's why Luke set in order more accurately than anyone else in terms of the times and the reference points to who the emperors were and all these kinds of things to try to take care of this perversion of the doctrine that was entering in. Paul would go crazy today just with nothing less. First of all, he'd go crazy that his letters were on the same par or even above the Torah. And second of all, he would go crazy with the way many have attempted to put the Bible into their human understanding instead of the mystery of the cross. And so, as I read the scriptures from beginning to end, it's only of one thing. It's this mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And it's everything in giving the human race every chance throughout all of the various times in history to come to the end and totally empty. But it didn't happen. So people are always getting in this huge debates and television shows, and there were a bunch of them around Easter about, how Jesus was writing. His writing showed the economic condition of that time, it's just sad that so many people are being led astray by perversions of the scriptures. The Aquarian Gospel is another one. Do you understand? The Aquarian Gospel was pointed at a particular person in this room.
That person got it. That particular person got it.
Yeah, I know, but look at how long it took for you to, because you already had all these a priori belief systems about Jesus or about the purpose because of these false gospels, as Paul said, they're not really gospels. There really isn't another gospel, but what people do with the interpretation and taking some of these ancient writings and saying, aha, this is what was hid from the people. No, it was there was a whole range of scriptures that were Gnostic, that there were secrets. This thing of Paul and all of the writings, it's open, it's out there. But there were secret initiates in terms of these Gnostic Gospels. Anyway, that's the general sense of it. So how do we know this is true?
It's true to the mystery.
Yeah, and it
confirms itself.
Jesus.
Right. It confirms itself throughout. That's the secret. In all those years that I spent studying with great precision, the thing that I kept looking for were contradictions or, you know, different things. Like one, the best one is that there's different views of the scriptures. I mean, different views of the crucifixion and different views of what happened after the scriptures. But it's only a different view to read or to see it from. You know, when you look at let's look at John a minute. Let's go to John 1.
Just on that subject, I've always marveled at how almost every Bible study, it's the same thing. There's the central nugget point, the mystery, and it always goes like this, comes back to the same point, no matter what direction you go, up, down, around, whatever. It's always about that one thing.
Amen. So we got the perfect examples of what Judy said about the tree. And when we're meeting, it's always, you know, there's for some reason the tree, it's the tree of good and evil, the fruit of, or as Melito said, the tree that knows good and evil. Mm-hmm. And that versus the tree of life. And all the trees as an example under which you've committed fornication. And you know, it goes on and on and on. But eventually the tree, there's only two trees, really. There's only the tree of life, which is the cross, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the Christmas tree. You know, I mean, it's symbolic in that.
I'm thinking about the different expressions of the Gospels were the different people expressing the mystery as that they had worked out inside them. So there was that's why it was the sameness. They were each expressing it in their own words.
Right, but it was also. Remember, it's like the four beasts and the 24 elders in Revelation. The four beasts were kneeling down. The 24 elders kneeled down. And it's always, and this is just a way of talking back then, was if the four were the cardinal compass points, and so if the four were complete, i.e. they're kneeling down, they're laying down, and are falling down to worship, and the 24 courses of the priesthood were also, it was over. So it's just another expression of its overness, its finishness. And in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Even his description of the crucifixion is one of power. But you go in Luke and Matthew, and you see a whole different viewpoint. But it's the same. But if you don't have ears to hear or eyes to see, then you think that they're... It proves the Bible can't be trusted.
Yeah, if you have an agenda when you read it and you're trying to prove something, then you might prove it to your own mind, but it's not through proof. It's perverted.
Well, it's also like the offerings. For those of you that remember or were here, we spent about 3 years on the offerings. And how the book of Hebrews says, by one offering you've been perfected forever. Well, then that's a declarative sentence, and it boom. But the book of Leviticus and the offerings and all their grades show how that is true in every single aspect of life. There's, it's like, I've used the analogy before that Jesus is like that atomic reactor in our nuclear, I'm sorry, I'm not doing good. The reactor at Glen Rose. you see it, you know it has power, but it's distant from you. It's over there somewhere. But Jesus is like that. But the offerings then cut Jesus into little pieces, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that every single offering represents a condition that you as a human being were in, and it shows how he, the offering of Christ, fulfilled everything. And so if you don't, you can say you believe it, but the issue, the point of this is when, if you had gone through, if, like it says, I write unto you that know the law. If you knew the law, then there would never be an instance or a place in which you would try to come to your own understanding to get yourself out of it. You understand that? You'd never lean on your own arm of understanding for any reason. It would always be giving that situation back up in faith. This is yours, Father. This is on the altar. I put it on the altar. Therefore, I can't touch it again. I can't take it back. And it goes on and on and on and on. The same mystery repeated over and over again. This is why Harry started taping all the Bible studies. He didn't do it for anybody's purpose except his own. He wanted to prove that I was wrong, that I contradicted myself. He never found a place. And that's really what people do when you come around. You have to have it fully tested in you. But if you don't speak up, if you just sit back in judgment, God help you. Amen? Well, that's the end of the first letter that Paul wrote. It was pretty intense.
What was his first letter?
Now, my instinct,
right there,
huh?
It says right there, the first epistle of Paul.
First Thessalonians was his first letter, written about AD 54. Second Timothy is his last letter. And what I would like to do is to, now that we've studied the first letter, I'd like to study his last letter and see if there's any contradictions or if there's anything that isn't the same. Does that sound reasonable to you?
Yeah. Makes me think of when we're talking a minute ago about the, I guess, everything confirming itself, when Paul got hit by the revelation, he went away and didn't want to confer with man or anyone about the mystery. So it was revealed to him separately, which was a truth that he could...
Well, what he had to do, I know he did this. He knew the law inside out, upside down. He knew the prophets inside out. He knew the writings, the Proverbs, because they studied them from their youth. And especially when he was in his position. And so his study was this revelation that he had on the road to Damascus, but then he confirmed it in his aloneness by studying every other scripture, every other law in the Old Testament. That's all he had.
And it confirmed that revelation.
Right.
Over.
Right. Yeah. Every jot and tittle of the law, every sentence of the prophets, every thought of the writings, all pointed to and described the mystery of Messiah. And then when the Messiah was revealed, he was not the Messiah that the people thought he should be. And they crucified him. And why did Judas betray him? Judas was a member of the Zealots, those that were only and primarily interested in the overthrow of the Romans. And he thought that Jesus was the answer. He had probably fought against the Romans in different skirmishes before. Well, he was looking for the issue of being able to get rid of, and that's what, and so Judas betrayed Christ because Christ was not the Messiah that he thought he should be. Now, every one of us have betrayed him because he wasn't the Messiah that we thought he should be. We betray him constantly. Every time we lean on our own arm of understanding, every time we judge someone else down, we are crucifying the Son of God afresh. We're counting the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing, and we trod it underfoot, according to the scriptures, because he isn't the Messiah. He's not the Messiah that meets the need that I have at this moment. And so you can't take that radical approach where you sit and do nothing. You don't lean on your own arm of understanding to solve anything. You give it to him and you rest. And if he isn't who he says he is, then you die. And that still doesn't prove it. That's why, you know, let's go once more to Second Corinthians.
It's like you come to full and final terms with the fact that he's not the God of this world.
Right. That's why that's why I keep talking about two environments.
Here we go.
2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is again one of these statements of proof that we just looked at over. Everybody there? Let's go on there. Verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And then it should have a therefore. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. Anytime something in the scriptures is emphasized that often in one verse, it's kind of important. Prove, test it. Know your own selves. If you don't, then this is just philosophy, and repentance is just, oh, I'm sorry I did that. Because you can't repent. The true meaning of repentance, which is leaving you behind if you don't believe there's anything in you besides you. So it's tautological, therefore, that repentance is impossible. Everybody understand that? Jeff, you understand it? But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. That's another one of those mind benders. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth.
Yeah, there's nothing we can do that will cause the truth to change. It's timeless, unchangeable. Our egos.
That's why even our very speech and thought should be seasoned with salt, a component of eternity. There's no giving anything in time and space any more importance than anything else in time and space. Anybody else? Mr. Sana? Alrighty, we are done with 1 Thessalonians. It only took us 3 days.
Get out the champagne.
Take it big, guy.